Morning, everyone. Well, Australia is a racist country. So we've been hearing in the media this last week, and actually last couple of weeks, with the rise of ethnic tension or violence, ethnic violence, particularly against Indian students, students who have come from India to Australia to study at our universities, and they've been targeted for acts of violence, particularly on trains. And so we've seen the protests that have been happening. Apparently, Australia, therefore, is a racist country. But I tell you what, if that's true, and I'm not going to suggest it is or it isn't, but if it's true, we wouldn't be alone, because this kind of thing happens all over the place, all over the world. Back in the 90s, when we witnessed the fall of communism in Eastern Europe, we also saw the disintegration of what was then Yugoslavia, and there were lots of ethnic tensions between the peoples of the former Yugoslavia, between Serbs, Croats, Bosnians, etc. And we even saw the coining of a new phrase, ethnic cleansing, as one ethnic group sought to eradicate another ethnic group, purely because they were another ethnic group and they got in the way. And, you know, we can go back in history a little further, not too much further, back to World War II, the 40s, and see what Nazi Germany did with Jews in Europe, rounding them up and trying to eradicate them. And we still today remember the Holocaust as one of the absolute low points of human existence. Ethnic cleansing is completely despicable. You know, picking on someone to eradicate them, you know, make them extinct because they belong to a particular race. It's absolutely abhorrent. But in Deuteronomy 7, it seems like that's exactly what God is asking Israel to do. He's asking them to go into the land of Canaan, the land that he's promised to give them, and wipe out the Canaanites who live there. Men, women, and children. It's very in your face. What on earth is God doing? What is he asking them to do? Is God engaging in ethnic cleansing here? And so we can raise all manner of objections about this, and it's right that we ask these questions as we try to understand what exactly it is that God's doing here. First objection always seems to be, how can a good God ask that? How can he command one group of people to annihilate another group of people? Isn't God sinning by asking Israel to do that? Well, to put that objection in perspective and try and figure out how we can respond to it, we need to understand where sin fits into the picture. We go back to the fall, the first pages of Genesis in the Bible, and we read about how sin, human disobedience to God's commands, how sin infects our entire existence. It affects every aspect of our life. And as a result of that, sin pervades everything and death is unleashed. Death now reigns over human beings, and human beings have no control over sin. And so sin just runs riot. And it affects everything. It affects human relationships. The man and the woman in the garden distrust each other as a result of their sin. It enters into the way we relate with each other. We distrust. We're no longer trustworthy ourselves, and we don't trust the other person. Our relationship with the environment gets messed up, and the environment is now against us, and our entire endeavours of working is trying to bring our world back under some kind of control for our benefit. Because sin and death, as they creep into human existence, they also affect our environment, and the environment now is also against us. And then there is our relationship with God as well. That's the prime effect of sin here. Humanity, because of sin, is now severed from God, and they lose the relationship that they once had. Our relationship with God has become impaired. It's been severed. Now, God, remember, he is a holy God. As he looks at what sin does to humanity, he could just simply say, right, that's it, I'm wiping humanity out. And that would be perfectly in his prerogative to do that. But God isn't satisfied with that. God is not satisfied just simply to let sin run riot and for humanity to get what they deserve. God is not satisfied with simply casting humanity aside, letting it wallow away in sin and rebellion. In his grace, and this is the storyline of the whole Bible, in his grace, God decides to repair and restore that relationship which sin and death have destroyed. Completely off his own initiative, that's what God aims to do. And so the storyline of the Bible is essentially that, God's attempts to recover, restore humanity, to reconcile them to himself. And as you keep reading through the Bible, we've just covered the first pages of Genesis, you go to the next book of the Bible, Exodus. And we see in Exodus God take a major step forward in his recovery of this relationship. And that major step is the formation of Israel, the choosing of this group of people to be in a special relationship with God. That's how God is aiming to recover humanity. This is a major step. God, if you remember from last week, is a holy God. He is distinguished. He is different. He is transcendent. He's special. He's holy. And if he wants to relate to Israel, Israel has to relate to God in holiness. God never compromises his holiness. God never makes himself unclean or unholy in order to deal with people. He brings them up to his standard. And so God says to Israel, you want to have a relationship with me? You want to relate to me? You've got to do it in holiness. And so God has to designate an area, because we're dealing with a specific people, a national group here. God has to give them a special area, a place, in which they can pursue this relationship with God. And that place has to be designated as, in some way, holy, so that Israel can live a holy existence as they relate to God. And God says that place is the land of Canaan, what today we call Israel or Palestine. But there's a big problem. There's a big obstacle in the way. And that is that the land of Canaan, at this point in time, is still populated by a lot of people. And these people, we call them the Canaanites, they're already living there, but they do not acknowledge the Lord. They do not acknowledge Yahweh, the God of Israel. They are, I guess, what we'd call pagans. They are out of relationship with God. They are unholy. They are unclean. They pursue various despicable practices which God abhors. They worship other gods. And God says, we can't put up with that situation. If Israel is going to relate to me in holiness, this situation needs to be fixed. It's a bit like this. Imagine you're a parent and one of your children has developed a drug habit. Some of you may well even have personal experience of this kind and will know just how much heartache and anguish is involved in this. But let's just imagine you're a parent and your son or your daughter has developed a drug habit and they live day to day out on the street looking for the next drug pusher to give them a fix. They rob from people's homes and sell it to get money in order to buy the next drug. And just going from one high to the next, ruining their life. Now, as a concerned parent, you're not just happy with this situation to keep going. You want to do something about this. This is your child you're talking about. What do? You go out and you try and find your child. Bring them out. Bring them off the streets. Bring them back into your home. Surround them with love. Try and do things for them. Try and break that habit. Now, suppose you go out of the street, you find your son or your daughter, you pick them up off the gutter, and you bring them back into your home. And as you walk them into your home and open your child's, your son or your daughter's bedroom, to bring them back in. And you look into the bedroom, and there's a drug pusher. What do you do? Do you just say, okay, well, how about we incorporate the drug pusher into our family? Well, that's just ridiculous. I mean, that's not going to solve anything. Your child is just going to keep going on with this terrible habit right in your home. What about you pretend the drug pusher's just not there? Well, that's living in denial. Again, that's not going to solve anything. How about you affirm the innate goodness of the drug pusher and celebrate their different way of life? That's absolutely ridiculous. There's nothing to celebrate. What about giving the drug pusher a chance? Just give him a chance to prove himself. No, you're not going to put up with that for the sake of your child, your son or your daughter. You're not going to put up with that. How about limiting the drug pusher just to one room of the house? You still haven't dealt with the problem. God is not satisfied with what is there in store for Israel. He does what the parent would do in this situation. You get rid of the drug pusher. The drug pusher is part of the problem. And you look at this drug pusher and you don't welcome them. You want to get rid of them. You throw them out. You eradicate them. If your son or your daughter is going to stand any chance of kicking this terrible habit, you get rid of the problem. And so you throw the drug pusher out. And that's essentially what God is telling the Israelites to do. As they head into the land of Canaan, they are presented with people whose practices are detestable to God. They worship other gods. If Israel intermingles with them in any way, lets them stay put, intermarries with them, just tolerates them, they themselves are going to become just like them. As a parent would look at their child, the child that they love, and look at them and say, look what they've become because of this. You're not going to stand for a drug pusher in the home. And so it's exactly what God does. God gets rid of the Canaanites. God says, act decisively. Get rid of them. Now at this point we might say, oh, well, okay, but surely God's being a bit too harsh here. He's calling for Israel to destroy the men, the women and the children. Surely that's going overboard. That's overkill. But that objection, I think, is motivated by our modern view of warfare. See, we actually compartmentalise war. War happens over here where there are soldiers. Soldiers fight soldiers. They're not meant to interfere with the lives of civilians. Civilians aren't soldiers. It's not their job to fight. It's their job to just keep living life. The soldiers are fighting for them. But it's the soldiers' problem over here. So when we see that there are men, women and children who are caught up in war and conflict, it's terrible. It always makes our news. We have humanitarian efforts to try and do something about this. It's terrible. And we deplore the, you know, this kind of killing of innocent people who are caught in the crossfire. But sin doesn't make that kind of distinction. Sin affects everything and everyone. It's not limited to this arena over here where the fighters are. Sin affects everyone in the home, in the workplace, out in society. Sin is everywhere. It doesn't discriminate. It doesn't have any borders. You know, back in the 16th century, as the great reformers of the Protestant Church were thinking about the nature of sin, They coined a phrase, total depravity. And they said human beings are affected by total depravity. What they meant by that is not that no one is capable of doing anything good. What they meant is that no part of life is immune from sin. Sin gets into the totality of our lives. It affects everything. You cannot hope to have any kind of defence against sin. It will get in. It affects everything. Now, God's justice here with the Canaanites, so it might seem harsh, but God's attitude here towards the Canaanites does not say to us that God thinks life is cheap. Just go in and kill all the men, women and children, doesn't matter. We're talking about the author of life here. We're talking about the one who invented life. He doesn't think it's cheap. He knows exactly what he's calling for here. And it's not God being racist either, as though God's saying, well, they're not part of your ethnic group, so just don't worry about them, just get rid of them and we'll concentrate on your ethnic group. God even told the Israelites that they themselves had to kill off the sin in their own midst. As Israel was at the base of Mount Sinai, as God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments, the Israelites were there building a golden calf to worship and spitting back in God's face. And God was prepared to eradicate them then and there, not because they belonged to any ethnic group, but because of sin. God's justice shows just how deep, how serious, how pandemic the problem of sin is. It affects men, women, children, soldiers, civilians, everyone. How bad must sin be if God says that one of the ways to deal with it is to kill men, women and children? This is a terrible problem. So there are two aspects to sin. Sin, first of all, has become part of the system of our world. Sin is it's like a cancer. It's like a gangrene that is eating away at the system of our world, which is why we're not in control of things and we become victims of sin. Sin becomes really random in the way that it affects us. We lose loved ones to terrible diseases because of this. We suffer injustice because of someone else's sin. How many people have died as the result of a leader's sinfulness? Sin is there. It's part of the system. It's there in natural disasters as our world, you know, turns back on us and destroys us. That's one aspect of sin, but the second aspect is more confronting. Sin is personal. There is no sin without sinners. Sin is not some kind of stuff that, you know, we have that as an infection. It doesn't exist outside of sinners. We are not just simply victims of sin. Every single one of us is a perpetrator. Every single one of us is a sin pusher. We traffic in sin. We ourselves are the gangrene. You say, well, I mean, what about babies? Babies are innocent, aren't they? But when we say that children aren't sinners, we're using our human legal standards. We're saying, well, look, children, they haven't got, you know, they don't develop a criminal record. You know, we treat children differently in our judicial system to the way we treat adults. Sin doesn't, though. We've said this many times from this pulpit. You don't need to teach children to sin. They're very good at it already. It's just something that is in all of us. And God holds us personally responsible. As Paul writes a letter to the church in Rome, he says every single person has sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person. And God will hold us accountable. God is offended at us personally. He doesn't just look at us and say, oh, look at all these victims. He looks at us and say, look at all these problem people. He's personally offended at what we have done to his creation, both to ourselves, to each other, and to our world. And we must be punished. If God is just, he must punish us. There are natural consequences for sin, sure. But there is also punishment, specific divine punishment. If God is going to deal with sin, he doesn't just have to fix the system. It's not like the machine is broken and he's got to just adjust the cogs a little bit. It's not as though God could press a button and reset, reboot, and everything's okay because something's wrong with the system. No. If God is going to deal with sin, he has to deal with sinners. You and me. At this point, we might raise another objection. Hold on. Doesn't the Bible say that God loves sinners? Doesn't he love sinners? Doesn't he accept sinners, love them for who they are? No. It's not quite what the Bible says. The Bible says God loves sinners despite who they are, not because or for who they are. In fact, the Bible goes as far as saying, and we read it in Psalm 5, God hates sinners. Now, this kind of seems really odd to us as we try and hold the fact that, well, on the one hand, the Bible says God loves sinners, and yet it also says God hates sinners. Aren't those two statements contradictory? Well, no, actually. See, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. Think back about our analogy about the child that has the drug habit. As a parent looks at their child and sees this, it's precisely because of their unconditional love for their child that they look at the child and hate what they have become. Love and hate both stem from God's character, his passionate, zealous character. God is compassionate and merciful and gracious. He shows love to thousands of generations, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. They are not contradictory statements. It is precisely because God loves sinners that he hates sinners. And he is dissatisfied with just leaving sinners alone. See, it's not the system that's at fault. It's us, personally, that's at fault. I don't know if you've ever seen the claymation movie, Wallace and Gromit and the Case of the Were-Rabbit. All right? It's a great movie, if you haven't seen it. Our daughter, Josephine, is when she was young, she was quite young when she first saw it, and she got scared of the Were-Rabbit. You know, she can watch it these days, but she was quite scared of the Were-Rabbit. The storyline, sorry, if you haven't seen it, I'm about to give away the punchline, so if you don't want to hear it, you know, just block your ears and go blah, blah, blah. Wallace, who is one of the main human clay character, in the movie, is trying to track down this Were-Rabbit that's causing havoc all over the village. And eventually he realises that he himself is the Were-Rabbit. He's the one who's been causing the havoc. He just hasn't realised it. And so it comes as a shock to him to realise that he's the problem, but once he realises that he's the problem, he's able to deal with it and problem solved. We need to realise that we are the problem. As we look out on the world and think, why is the world the way it is? Why is it such a shambles? We need to acknowledge that we ourselves are the primary problem here. If God is going to deal with sin, he's got to deal with us. What God did with the Canaanites in ancient Palestine is a shadow of what God would do with sinful humanity on a grand scale. It shows us just how serious sin is. But what is it that God did to deal decisively with sin? God the Father sent God the Son as a man, as a human being, to deal with sin on the personal level. I don't know if you've heard a particular analogy about what God the Father did in sending the Son. The analogy goes something like this. There is a bridge controller who operates a drawbridge. And so when there are ships coming by, he opens the drawbridge, puts it back down once the ships have gone, and roads and cars and trains pass over the bridge. Well, this one particular day, I don't know if this is a true story or not, but this is how the story goes. One day, the bridge controller has his son with him, and the son is down playing in amongst the gears that raise and close the bridge. And suddenly, after a ship's gone, bridge controller sees that there's a train coming, and he has to make a quick decision. Will he put the drawbridge down and let the train go on? If he does that, he's going to kill his son. If he leaves it up, to save his son, well, he's going to kill all those people on the train. And in the end, the bridge controller decides, he flicks the switch and the drawbridge goes down and kills his son in order to save these other people. That's not what God did in sending the son. It's not like God had to somehow figure out how to fix this system, and God the Son is just an innocent victim in all of this. What God the Father did was send God the Son to become a human being, to share our life, to deal with sin on the personal level. He came and he lived in this fallen system in order not just to fix it, but to fix us. That's why he took on our human nature. And as Jesus Christ hangs on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see God punishing our sin in the person of his Son. We see judgment being passed. We see justice being served. The firestorm of God's anger, in all its ferocity, in all its white hot justice that demands the forfeit of your life and mine on the altar of judgment, that demands the disqualification of your existence and mine, it has all been soaked up and absorbed in the person of Jesus Christ as he hangs on that cross. There is not one stray spark of judgment, not one drop of punishment that he has not taken into himself. So as we look at the man hanging on the cross, crying out in desperation to this God that seems to have abandoned him, we see that God has passed judgment on you and me. And it's left us standing. When you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are looking at your own judgment day. And the great news is, it's come and gone. Justice has been served. Sentence has been passed. Punishment has been meted out. And you and I have been set free. We have been let off for what we have done. What are you going to do? How do you respond to that? If you do not fall down on your knees in adoration of the one who stood in your place and took that punishment, you are a fool. Don't get to the end of your life and think, oh, if only I had acknowledged him. Don't stand up in front of this man on the last day and have him say to you, I took your punishment, but I don't know you. There will be no rescue for the blasphemy of throwing his sacrifice for you back in his face. Don't risk it. He didn't withhold a single ounce of himself, his perfect self, in dealing with you. Why should you withhold a single ounce of yourself from him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners. We acknowledge that we rightfully deserve your punishment. And so, Father, we are so thankful. We are full of gratitude for what Jesus has done in soaking up all our punishment, all your anger at us. And so, Father, we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.